Well, we're going to talk about hell today. Tom wanted to make sure we did this when it was still hot outside. We had to squeeze it in before summer was over. Just by way of background, from time to time, Tom and I have these conversations about theological issues. As I have shared with you before, I was raised in a non-religious household. And Tom, of course, a longtime Unity member here, but also a former Catholic priest and an LCSW as well, so has just a broad sort of perspective and a very deep perspective, particularly about the teachings of the traditional church that, you know, I wasn't raised in, and so I'm sometimes confused by. I know none of you can relate. So anyway, so we like to have these conversations in which he can edify me a little bit about the why things are and the way they are in the church. So today we're talking about hell. One of the reasons I have been interested in hell for a long time, I mean the phenomenon of it, the concept of it, I guess we all have, but anyway, I had an Uncle George, just a very short story here. I had an Uncle George, one of the dearest, sweetest men I've ever known. So loving, so giving, would give you the shirt off his back kind of a guy. He was a devout Southern Baptist. He often talked about how he had read the Bible cover to cover 3 times. He was very serious about it. He was born again. And as he was nearing the end of his life, he was absolutely terrified that he was going to go to hell. Mm-hmm. And I found that heartbreaking. And I also found it very perplexing. Like, really? What? How does your faith serve you if you are this terrified at the end of your life? So that got me wondering right there. And we're calling our talk today The Invention of Hell, just to clarify a little bit, because there actually was a time in human history when no one believed in this. No one believed that there was a judgment day at the end of our lives, that there was a super being God who was going to decide whether we went to the good place or the hot place or, you know, all of that. And so at some point, someone had to have had the idea, right, and shared it, and it caught on. So as is my usual method when I'm curious about something is to do a lot of research. So today we're going to talk about the invention of hell, but then I'm going to particularly lean on Tom to talk about sort of the impact of this concept of hell. And I want to say how we get ourselves out of it. So let me just share a little bit of the information that I found in my research. By the way, I found this very fabulous book. It's called Heaven and Hell, A History of the Afterlife. It's a pretty new book by Bart Ehrman. And he's just a fabulous, fabulous author, kind of came to his own awakening from fundamentalism to actually being kind of non-religious now. But anyway, what he shares and what other scholars have shared is that the idea that after death people receive their due rewards is not a view that originated in either Jewish or Christian circles, but in pagan ones. So it actually traces back to philosophers like Plato and the Roman poet Virgil, Zoroastrianism, etc.
Especially Virgil.
Especially Virgil, yes.
The Aeneid.
And Bart Ehrman writes, "There is no place of eternal punishment in any passage of the entire Old Testament. Nowhere in the Hebrew Bible is there any discussion at all of heaven and hell as places of rewards and punishments for those who have died." He goes on to say that belief in heaven and hell would have been an utterly foreign notion to Jesus himself. The scripture, thank you. The scriptures were written in Hebrew, and they included the word Sheol. You may have heard this word before, S-H-E-O-L. Well, in later centuries, English translators substituted the word hell for that. But Sheol was not a place of eternal punishment. It was simply the land of the dead. It was like a vague, sort of shadowy netherworld to which all people were destined. So everyone ended up in Sheol, not because they were bad, but because they were dead. So things changed when Christianity was taken over by the Gentiles. The ancient Greeks and Romans believed in Hades, a post-life place where bad people are condemned to spend the rest of eternity. Greco-Roman heroes went to Elysium, or heaven, And eventually Elysium and Hades evolve into the Christian theology of heaven and hell. So Ehrman writes, in short, the afterlife that so many billions of people in our world have inherited emerged over a long period of time as people struggled with how this world can be fair and how God or the gods can be just. Death itself cannot be the end of the story, they thought. Surely all people will receive what they deserve. But this is not what people always thought. It was a view that Jews and Christians came up with over a long period of time as they tried to explain the injustice of this world and the ultimate triumph of good over evil. So you might wonder how many, kind of what are the stats about belief in heaven and hell out there in the larger world? So in 2014, a Pew Research poll showed that 72% of all Americans agree that there is a literal heaven where people go when they die. 58% believe in a literal, actual hell. So the number's been declining steadily over the decades, but that's still a majority. That's still a pretty significant number. So that's kind of my background. And I guess what I'm most interested in is hearing from you, Tom. Mm-hmm. So how has the church incorporated this idea of hell? Why has it become so central?
Well, mainly it's because the church became more interested in behavior control than spiritual growth. When you want to control someone's behavior, you scare them. When you're interested in their growth, you love them. Jesus was interested in our growth, but a lot of things he said were hard to understand, so the church kind of fell back on behavior control. Now, was the church trying to control people? I would say no. They weren't trying to control people, they were trying to control themselves. As a priest in the church, I used to teach in the seminary, and I went around the country talking to bishops, recruiting for our seminary, and I would ask bishops what they felt about the afterlife. They all believed in hell. All of them did. So it wasn't like they had this little program to control people.
So that was what I thought. When we talk, I'm like, this whole seems like a ruse. Like this is just their tool mm-hmm. for their power tool.
They're sincere.
Yeah.
The sincerity of the people I met as a Catholic priest, other bishops, a cardinal now and then, never met the Pope, but they were sincere people. They weren't trying to control or manipulate people. They were sincere. And I had a pastor who he would talk about hell, and when he would talk about hell and the possibility that we would all go to hell, he would shake. He would tremble. He was really scared. But if you think about this, think about the image of God as one who could send you to hell. Think of the image of a parent that could send a child to hell. I mean, that's torture for eternity. Anyone you loved, you wouldn't condemn. You wouldn't want any torture for them. Even if you didn't like them, you still wouldn't want them to be tortured forever. I mean, the dentist chair without Novocaine, that's pretty much what we're talking about.
And that's directly contradictory, at least in my mind, to the portrait of God or to the image of God that Jesus presented.
Absolutely.
That Jesus was, that God was forgiving, that God was all-loving, etc.
Our Papa who art in heaven.
Our Dada.
Our Dada, yeah, our Papa. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So Tom, did you live with this fear?
No.
No, never?
Absolutely not.
Even when you were a priest?
Nope.
How could you do that?
How did I dodge the bullet of hell? Well, I grew up with the Edgar Cayce readings. Ah, yeah. So from 8 years old on, I believed in reincarnation. I believe in karma, okay? In other words, if people are unjust, they have a life in which they experience the unjustness or the injustice that they caused. So they, sometimes when people go through difficult things in their life, I just think, oh, that's karma. They're finding out what it's like to be in that other person's shoes, to live in that other person's shoes. Now, that can lead to a sense of hell on earth. I do kind of believe in hell on earth.
Yeah.
Amen. I once asked my 9 o'clock mass, who believed in hell on earth? Who believed this was really hell? Half the people raised their hand.
Wow.
There you go. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, okay. But the punishment is here. But who's doing the punishing? It's right. We who are doing the punishing.
Right, right. It's us.
God isn't punishing us.
So Tom, what was that like for you to have one set of beliefs, but to essentially be preaching, I assume, a different set of beliefs, or even experiencing, you know, sort of the pain that it was causing in people's lives to have this other belief of the afterlife?
The pain broke my heart. It was awful.
I bet.
At last rites or at the anointing of the sick, people would be trembling. They'd be shaking. It was awful. They were like Father Clancy when he talked about hell. They were thinking they might go to hell if I didn't get there in time. So, that was a pretty big responsibility on me. But I didn't believe it for a minute. And me not believing it was a kind of cause for me. I would make my sermons funny. I would make them lighthearted. I would make God loving. And one man came up to me, and he said his name was Joe Caldwell, and he still plowed with mules. And Joe said to me, Father, the Bible is not a funny book. And I said to Joe, that's a shame, isn't it? Amen.
So, you know, certainly the argument goes that if there isn't a hell, there are no consequences for people who behave badly in their mortal life. Do you believe there's any benefit at all to the idea of hell?
If you want to control people's behavior, if that's your problem, then believe in hell. If that's all you want from life is to control your behavior and be a nice person, then hell could get you to do that, I guess. It would be motivational. The problem with motivating with fear is it works in the short run, but it causes tremendous distrust in the long run. Mm-hmm. So Catholics that I knew were very devout, but they were devout because they were fearful, often not because they were loving God or they felt God was loving them.
But people can be devout mm-hmm. without necessarily, you know, living a holy, loving life.
Yes, they can.
So I'm thinking of like the Crusades.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking of those who would say they were extremely devout, probably believed in hell and all mm-hmm. that, but still could be slaughtering what they called heretics mm-hmm. without any remorse.
Yeah, I go the Buddhist way on that. I call that ignorance.
Yeah, yeah.
Not evil, ignorance.
Mm-hmm. I think that makes sense.
Yeah.
So one thing, you know, I thought that was really interesting in those Pew results, that research study, that more people believe in heaven than believe in hell. And I have to say, I believe in a heavenly state, I guess you would say, not a physical place with pearly gates and all that, but mm-hmm. I do believe the afterlife is kind of a place of unity and love and awakening. So do you, and as I was thinking about that, I thought, is that being inconsistent or perhaps even hypocritical to have a belief like that, which could sound kind of fantastical, but to not have a belief in an alternative? Do you hear what I'm saying?
Not exactly.
Okay. Is it inconsistent to believe in heaven but not believe in hell?
Inconsistent to what?
Okay, then. I'm good.
I believe we came from heaven. We're visiting here. This is not our home. This is like a sort of backward vacation we're taking. We're here to learn things, but we want to learn them in three dimensions, so we learn them slowly. We want to really savor what it is that we learn, so we learn it physically. This is a very low vibration that we're in. Yeah. So in this vibration, we learn here, but we don't go very fast. Because we want, see, my, the possessive, is one of the saddest words in the language. We want our world, my world, your world, Tom's world, Bill's world. We want that kind of thing, instead of God's world and our world all together. But we're learning this the hard way, or we're learning it the painful way.
Yeah.
But we evidently want to do that. Beats me. I don't know why. But we and I want to do that too. I revert to my world and my opinion and my this and my that.
Yeah. So I want to go back to what you were mentioning earlier about hell on earth, basically the experience of hell in this life.
Yeah.
And just to take a moment to clarify what Unity teaches about this, because Unity doesn't say that there isn't a hell. We just believe that both heaven and hell, although heaven I think we could talk about in after death as well, but that we choose heaven or hell by what we choose to think. Right? We create our own heavenly or hellacious experience here on earth, and I think every single one of us has experienced that. If you've ever had your mind run away with you, or scary thoughts invade your mind, or you're creating some other reality that is creating tremendous suffering in you, you know exactly what I'm talking about in terms of creating your own hell. And similarly, when we choose to go to love and to get beyond ego, which is, I think, you know, what you're talking about, Tom, we can create a heavenly state of being. It's a choice we make. We don't always realize we have that choice. And I wanted to share what Charles Fillmore writes about this. He's a co-founder of Unity. In the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary, he says, "One does not have to die in order to go to hell any more than one has to die to go to heaven. Both are states of mind and conditions which people experience as a direct outworking of their thoughts, beliefs, words, and acts. If one's mental processes are out of harmony with the law of man's being, the divine law, they result in trouble and sorrow. Mental as well as bodily anguish overtakes one," and that's true, because your body, you know, it becomes toxic, the thoughts that you're holding, and this is hell. So, you know, to say, that we should let go of the concept of hell, I think letting go of the traditional concept of hell is one thing, but I think we have we still have a long way to go in terms of our own ability to deal with what we create in our own lives, what we create in our own society, and you're talking about what we collectively create as well here on earth.
Yes.
To work through those things, which is, you know, all the more pressing and urgent now than ever.
Yes, what I kind of think we did with hell, we kind of projected the way we handle misbehaving people. We projected that onto God. We torture misbehaving people.
Yeah.
We ostracize them. We lock them up. We make them live in a little cell for years and years and years. We isolate them from other people. It's a terrible thing we do to misbehaving people. It's as if we do not love them.
Mm. We project all that out.
Yes, we project our ways of doing it onto God, which is a very arrogant thing to do.
Yeah, it seems so much of this rests on our concept of God.
Oh,
and, you know,
boy.
Whether you're projecting a super being in the sky, it's sometimes called the Santa Claus God. If you're good, you'll be rewarded. If you're not, you'll be punished. You know, same kind of idea.
Primitive.
Primitive is the word. So my question is, what does that do to people's relationship with God?
It cuts away the trust that they would have in God. They think of God as someone they have to be very careful with. Catholics were very well behaved. They were worried about what they were doing. So they were very well behaved. But if you started talking about the love of God, they would start to move around in their chairs. they weren't that comfortable with that.
Because the guilt, like, you're not worthy of that, is that
it? That's right. You're not worthy. People used to come to confession and they would say, "Father, forgive me." And one woman used to have me put my hands on her head and squeeze to try to get the forgiveness into her.
Oh my God.
And what I did, I said, "Well, okay, now I've done this to you. Now you do this to me." And she started giggling. And all the people waiting for confession heard her giggling in the confessional. When I opened the door, they were all like this. What's going on in there?
Well, it sounds to me, I mean, what I pick up from what you're saying and also just what I witnessed and read, this idea is constrictive.
Oh,
when you
boy.
Believe this, it holds you back because you're living in fear.
Yes.
And so it actually restrains your spirit. And I think, you know, most foundationally, I believe Jesus was about our spirit expanding, about our growth, about our unity, you know, with the infinite as well as with one another. And that can only come from love. So that to me feels sort of like the tragic miss between what we might call organized religion in this case and spirituality.
Yes, I think that's what people are talking about when they say, "I believe in spirituality but not religion."
Right, because they want this instead of...
Absolutely.
Yeah.
No one wants this for very long.
Yeah, unless they're just terrified.
Unless they're terrified.
Yeah.
Yes.
So my question is, do you think, this is so foundational, I actually read a quote from one evangelical writer who said, or he wasn't evangelical, he was somebody who was commenting on it, who said that in a lot of evangelical Christianity, it's just become a hell avoidance plan.
Yes.
Right?
That's really kind of it.
So my question for you is, do you think that sort of fundamentalist Christianity, do you think it can ever change? Do you think that this concept can become antiquated or viewed more through a historical or contextual lens, and people say, "But we really know better now," and move on from it? Do you think that evolution is possible?
With love, yes. I think as we have more churches like this, where people are seeking heaven rather than avoiding hell, where they're loving each other rather than judging one another, then the belief in hell will seem absurd.
Yeah, I just think that they have to be responding to the sort of exodus away from their churches. I'm talking about the established leaders who've mm-hmm. preached a certain way. It's been part of their doctrine, or their dogma rather. With people leaving, that maybe they need to think about things a little bit differently. I don't know if that would be a wake-up call or not.
Yes, I think they have to challenge punishment on all its levels. God, it is not just for God to punish people. It is not just for people to punish one another. Mm. We have to find a better way to get along with each other, rather than locking people up or sending them to hell.
Yeah,
it is our idea.
And it's self-destructive.
Oh, Lord in heaven, it is self-destructive.
Lord in heaven, it's self-destructive. So somebody, you guys may be familiar with Rob Bell. Is anybody familiar with Rob Bell? Right, so he, I just want to share this one story, because I really do have great respect for people who have come up, even Bart Ehrman for that matter, who's come up through the evangelical teachings, but then have seen things differently and have had the courage, like Jeff Warder, sitting right here as well, have had the courage to speak out about a different view. And Rob Bell he was the founding minister of the Mars Hill Bible Church in Michigan. It became a mega church. And he had, this is how I remember, he had an art display, kind of like our art displays, but he had an art display in his church that showed all these different photos. It had some photos of Gandhi there. And one of his congregants put a little sticky note on the picture of Gandhi and said, "Reality check, Gandhi's in hell." And so that was sort of became kind of his wake-up call, like, really? Gandhi's in hell? you know, presumably because he didn't take Jesus as his Savior and all of that. And he says, who knows that? How could that even be possible? And that was sort of the trigger for his own spiritual search and really a complete transformation in his belief. He's written a book called Love Wins, all about that, if you're interested in knowing more. But I have to say, you know, even aside from wanting our progressive Christianity to grow and grow, I do believe there are courageous people out there, you know, who are willing to stand up and share what we would consider the truth anyway.
I think so.
And you're one of them.
Well, thank you. So are you.
Having the courage to stand up and say the truth. So we're going to wrap it up for today. I just want to say thank you. And I'm going to remember that you can do this anytime I need forgiveness.
Okay.
And anybody else. So,
do
so
the
thank
treatment.
You. So thank you, Tom.
You're welcome.
All right.